Now we'll continue on with our second reading in Genesis chapter 49. We've read the first 15 verses, and picking up that storyline at verse 16, we're in the middle of Jacob's blessing his 12 sons. And we read, "Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backwards. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely, yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, for there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father, who will help you, by the Almighty, who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph, and on the brow of him who set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil." And may God bless his word to us. Let's pray before we open out that text a little. Our Father in heaven, we again beseech you, seeking the presence of your Holy Spirit and your servant to retain clarity of thought and clarity of speech. We pray that you protect each one of us from error, from untruth. We pray that what we are presented with today reflects the truth of your scripture. Might your spirit be our light and eternally lead us towards the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Now, 2 weeks ago, of course, I was absent last week. My apologies. I was laid up with a mild dose of something that lasted a day and a half. But I was unable to be here. So it's 2 weeks since we looked in our Genesis study. And in 2 weeks ago, we looked at the title, Jacob's Heritage. And we were looking at the time when Jacob blessed Ephraim and Manasseh in Joseph, after having adopted them as his own sons. Now Jacob, of course, he knows now that he's in his last days. And he has this most wonderful privilege of being able to speak blessings to his family before he passes to that next life. So our reading from Genesis 49 today is all about Jacob's final blessing on his 12 sons. But as we read those prophetic statements about what shall happen to you in the days to come, as we read those statements, we were left sometimes with some ambiguities as to the real meaning and intent. But we were left in some cases wondering if this was a blessing and not a cursing, were we not? Some of the things that Jacob declared, particularly Reuben, Simeon and Levi, appeared to be less than a blessing. They seemed to be declarations that had less than inviting baggage attached. But he did bless them. We know that for two reasons. We know it firstly because when he was done, he said, "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with a blessing suitable to them." So they are all blessed. Maybe from our worldly perspective, some more so than others. But in fact, we'll see that they were really all blessed. Today we're going to look at this notion of blessing. I'm going to do so under four headings. Firstly, I'm going to look at the idea that the search for and the need for blessedness or being blessed is behind everything that we do today, not just behind their lives. Secondly, I want to show how true blessing, it must have its origin in God. The third point that I wanted to talk about, and it will probably be the longest one, is that God does bless his people, and it comes in spite of their sin. Now, of course, the closing point, I want to lead us to the foot of the cross today. I've called the last section the same as the title of today's message, Beauty from Ashes. So our first point is that blessedness is behind all that we do. Blessings are what we look for in our lives. When I say that, I don't mean just the random blessings of things coming to us, but indeed we want our lives to be blessed. Deep down inside, we're seeking to know that we are blessed people. Now that opens a fundamental question. From where does this blessing come? Yeah? I suspect that we're going to have different answers to that question. One way to test what we perceive to be blessing in our lives, it might be found if we were to look at our New Year's resolutions. It might sound a bit odd, but a large proportion of the population towards the end of the year start thinking about, what am I going to do next year? And they set up targets, goals, things to achieve. That might be a test of where you perceive your blessings are found. With the passing of time, of course, the nature of those resolutions, they change. But our current resolutions, they may well reflect what each of us considers to be important for our well-being as a part of our community or within ourselves. So it's a question that's an open-ended one. What are you looking to improve? As you see this year winding up, you reflect back on what's gone before and you're starting to prepare for a new year, and are you thinking about resolutions? What things do you want to improve? Perhaps your desire is to get better organised. Maybe to stop wasting so much time in front of the TV. Maybe you've got a weight loss goal, or maybe you've decided that in the future you're going to spend more time with your children and your family. Now, as you reflect on your desires, on those things that you want to achieve, it might be well to ask yourself, if I succeed, what will my life look like after that? Will I be blessed? How will your life look after you achieve these goals that you set yourself? See, none of us make resolutions to lose our keys more frequently and spend more time in front of the TV and put weight on, or to shut our family. None of us make resolutions that are geared to those negative aspects. So there's nothing intrinsically wrong with establishing goals and targets. But the question that is behind that is, are these actually the things that will bring us blessing? See, we seem to be surrounded by people today who are striving for these and much more besides. And all too frequently we see many of them achieve their goals, but when we look at their lives, they don't seem to experience the joy of blessing, do they? Not the blessedness of which we're speaking here. It may also be that so much of what we give, the things that we give our time and energies to in these modern days, it actually seems to be so trivial sometimes. We achieve a goal or a set of resolutions and then, well, life goes on the same. And there is nothing gained. Why? It's because we're not found constantly seeking the most important blessing, the blessing of God. It's because we turn aside from seeking God's blessing and we do things that we want to do instead. The blessing that comes, what I'm speaking of here, is that blessing that comes from knowing God and that day-to-day joy and the fulfillment that's attendant to a grace-based, blessed relationship with the God and Creator of the universe. Coming to a second point, it's obvious that I'm leading into saying that true blessing must come from God. See, this book of Genesis, I've had a fascinating journey with you as I've worked through from chapter 1 to this point. But the whole book of Genesis is really about blessing. When God first created everything, And he set mankind in the garden, and he had dominion over the creation itself. Adam and Eve were self-evidently blessed. Very blessed, I might add. God saw everything that he'd made, and behold, it was very good. Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the afternoon, and they enjoyed intimate, perfect fellowship with him. But their blessed state was demolished with the entrance of sin. And we've covered through all of those grand narratives in early Genesis, from thistles and thorns to pain in childbirth and sweat of the brow. Adam's sin ushered in a corruption and a brokenness under which even their bodies, intended for harmonious life with God forever, those bodies dissolve away into death. Worse still, they were evicted from the garden, and the sword of God's wrath was set to guard against re-entry. Re-entry is not permitted without overcoming the justice of God. We can't find our way back to that lost paradise without first meeting the demands of his justice. They were separated from God. They were spiritually dead, as has every person to have ever lived since. God's original blessing, it was turned into a curse by man's sin. And of course, this is the world in which we live and move and have our beings today. The depravity of man becomes more clear as sin degenerates into Cain murdering his brother. The downward spiral continued until at the time of the flood, when every thought of mankind was only evil. Even after starting afresh, after the eight from the ark were saved, it's not long before the same wickedness and arrogance rises up against God in the building of the tower, and then the scattering of humanity over the face of the earth. Humanity on its own, by its own efforts, by its own strivings. And this is humanity at large and individual people, you and I. Humanity itself cannot find the blessing, cannot create that blessing, cannot wish that blessing into existence, that blessing that is so desperately needed. It can't come from us. Left to our own morality, we continue to fall deeper into sin, into misery and cursedness. Thus we see with crystal clarity that blessing, true blessing, it must originate with God. And that's the story of Genesis. In Genesis 3:16 we read, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring." He's putting the curse on the serpent, Satan. "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." This is the first promise that God made that he was going to work through history to bring about the redemption of sinful humanity. Through the depravity of humanity, he was going to bring about a Christ, a Redeemer, who would come and save his people and bestow this wonderful blessing. The men and women of the Tower of Babel were scattered, and God then brought substance to this promise. He brought more substance to it in his meeting with Abraham. He called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he said, "I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Genesis 3:16 into Genesis 12, and we see this early promise gaining substance. God's working in history. The book of Genesis is therefore the God-inspired history, documented history, where we see the beginnings of his raising up a people faithful and set apart to himself. And our reading today, in Genesis 49, it shows us how he's chosen a people, the sons of Jacob, to establish that nation, to establish that people, that community called Israel. This leads us to the third and main point of, and this is where I'll bring in much of today's text. The third point is that blessedness will come in spite of, notwithstanding, our own sin. It seems to be the natural flaw of humanity that we think that there is something that we can bring to God. Many of us, we assent intellectually to the existence of God, and we hold a fear of that God, but it's one of, I had better behave or he will get me. And there's this natural inclination of man's heart that we can do stuff, that we can bring something to God, that we have a characteristic or a part of us, that it's some good quality about us, upon which God will smile. And this seems to be the lot of humanity at large. We try to perform. We try to do things. We try to please God by our works, if you like. We think that God's going to find something about our work and our being and our nature, something that's appealing and attractive and sufficient for him to choose us. But this is clearly not how God does his work. And that becomes very evident in today's text. Now, this is not what we see unfolding here. Jacob has previously blessed Ephraim and Manasseh, and now as he fixes his gaze on these 12 sons, and they've arranged themselves in a particular order around the walls of his tent, according to their estimation, I guess, of their position in the family, and they're standing around waiting for their blessing. Some of them thinking, oh, I'm going to get, this is the day, I've got my blessing, it's coming now. Some of them are going to be quite shocked at what their father says. Reuben's blessing, in particular, held great disappointment. He was preeminent. According to all human standards, he was the performer. He was a firstborn. Yeah, he had preeminence by birth. He's passed over. His sin with Bilhah, Jacob's concubine, is brought to the fore. His attempt to take ascendancy in the family is openly reprimanded. He's indeed likened to the instability of water, with no substance, no character, nothing holding him together. Jacob even looks around the tent at the end of his blessing on Reuben and looks at his other sons and declares, he went up to my couch. Jacob has called Reuben's sin out. He openly declared that one of his own sons defiled his bed. This is the same man, Reuben, who offered his two sons in a desperate bid to take Benjamin down to Egypt, remember? Reuben is the one that had a plan to try and help Joseph out of that pit, but his plan failed, as do many others of his plans. The past sins of Reuben have found him out, and we would say big time. Likewise, Simeon and Levi, their sin wasn't the bare punishment for Shechem's defilement of Dinah. Their sin, no, Simeon and Levi's sin was in their unconstrained violence and their untamed spite and animosity and anger towards a whole set of people. In their behaviour in destroying every man in that city, Shechem. In doing so, they abused the precious covenant sign of circumcision. So Simeon's tribe was given a little territory. If you get the map of Israel out of this time, you'll see there's a little patch down the bottom southwest of Israel, but it's sort of within Judah itself. And Simeon's tribe, they ended up gaining a little bit of territory from the hand of Judah, but they were consumed within. They literally didn't exist as an independent tribe. And they gained no real solid footing in that land of milk and honey. Levi's descendants, they were never given any land at all. So this blessing on Simeon and Levi carries a blessing, but with a curse underneath it. Now we could work through all of the sons. We don't have time for that today. And we could map the courses of each one and the ensuing tribes. And we can go through Judges and Chronicles and Kings and look at the history and how these things unfolded. And they do inform us, they clarify some of the ambiguities in the language, some of the animal characteristics that are given to these sons. You can see those coming out in their histories, because we mustn't forget that Jacob was speaking prophetically. He was speaking the mind of God about what would come in the future. And we find those principles underneath. They worked through these tribes during the course of history. For example, Zebulun, he lives a little too close to the sea-going merchant trades, and He became lax, and the people of Zebulun became lax about their worship of God and their honouring that God and their obedience to his commands and their infatuation with the prophets and the luxurious life. It made them lazy. When it came to dispelling the heathen in the land, they failed and they ended up in forced labour. And these blessings and their unfolding over time in the lives and descendants of these men, it shows us something that is of very great use to us here today. In essence, we can see how God is punishing different sinful actions and different lifestyles by reducing the benefit of the blessing in their worldly lives. And that reduction, that penalty, that judgment comes not just to the sons themselves, but it flows on through their children and their children's children according to their sin. Sin is thus a very complex, and it's a grave matter in their lives as it is in ours. See, we have sins today, we can recognise some very easily because they're socially reprehensible. Drunkenness, murder, child abuse, there are many things that come to mind and we immediately see them and society sees them as reprehensible, even though the standards in society seem to be warped and deteriorating. Other sins, they're not quite so easily identified, are they? Many are even considered virtuous in today's society, sexual promiscuity being at the top of my list, a virtue in today's society. Marital fidelity, that's old-fashioned. That's even a bit odd, is it not? To maintain a singular relationship with one person, with the intent of being joined together for the glory of God, that marital fidelity is, in today's society, it's viewed as a bit old hat. Even the murder of unborn infants is now held out as liberating and freeing. We constantly see the mocking of anything sacred in those halls of comedy and in the media at every turn. In the workplace at lunchtime, camaraderie. Yeah? The sacred is mocked. And we're a part of this entire sinful behaviour and attitudes. We live and coexist in amongst all of this. And if we look carefully, we can see how, if we examine ourselves, we can see how we can point to times and events in our lives where we implicitly know that we've contributed, that we haven't stood back and said, "Thus says the Lord," where we've engaged with these things and we've contributed to the flow and the acceptance of sinful behaviour. How seriously have you meditated on the offence that your sin brings to the perfect God? How seriously have you considered the ongoing effects that our sin might have on our children? Many wrongly see church today as a bunch of hypocrites. Many think that we should be perfect saints, heads upright, doing perfect works all the time. But that's not what church is. Church is a place, it's not a place full of perfectly innocent people. It's full of people who are sick and in need of a remedy. Folk who know that they're broken and there's a corruption within. And that sin distances them from the true and the righteous God. Christ himself put this ever so clearly. He was sitting at the table with tax collectors and sinners, and he was accused of mixing with the wrong crowd. And his response was, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." I can testify to this. I'm the product of an unsavoury, broken home. Because of that, I grew up having to find my own way. I had to, we all know what it's like. We all know what making our own way looks like. It created as a consequence of becoming this self-made man, it created an arrogance and a disdain for the failures around about. So I was often found to be aloof. If you didn't succeed, well, that's tough. That was the mindset of one self-made. Even though I was converted and born again in my early 20s, yet I carried those attitudes for many years. There were wrongs done to us that caused us. It caused me to say, I refuse to intimately engage with a church. I will go along and I'll worship God, but I'm not going to be a part of a church. And I rebelled for many years. But thanks be to God that he was working away, chiseling and prodding and provoking and always putting before me the truth of Scripture. And slowly, though I was a bit obstinate, the recognition of my own sin came, but at what cost? That's the question I want you to ponder. At what cost? How much of our behaviours flow on to our children? How much of our sinful propensities do we pass on? They see, they believe, and they adopt, and then we see that passed on to their children. How much of these things will find its way into our children and our grandchildren? See, our sin, our unrepentant, willful disobedience, it's not only a personal matter, it's a great offence to God, and it has a wider implication than just ourselves. And this is what we see happening in chapter 49 as Jacob blesses each of his sons, and to quote his words again, blessing each with the blessing suitable to them. So God's given Jacob the right words to temper this blessing so that he's identifying areas of judgment. Of course, that leaves us to our final point, which is titled Beauty from Ashes. And I've thus far painted, I'm sure you all agree, a somewhat grim picture of these blessings that Jacob is bringing to his sons. But not only did judgment come, but they were yet true blessings for all of his sons. All of them participated as members and leaders of God's own people. All of them were adopted by God into his own very special people, a set-apart nation in which these 12 took a lead role. All of them received a great multitude of blessing throughout their lives, not because they were better people, not because they had great personalities, not because they had characteristics that God favoured, but not even because they were smarter or cleaner living than others or in any way found favour. No, they were blessed to be a part of this great multitude because God chose to make them his own. These blessings came from God of his own good pleasure. And he was setting the groundwork here. This is the framework around which he would raise up a great company of people. Nations would be blessed as a consequence of this. The raw materials that the people that he used to build up this great multitude of his own people, sinners, just like you and me. Yeah? The blessing on Judah, and on Joseph we won't look at that today, but the blessing on Judah is profound. And it carries with it great promise. Listen once more to the words that Jacob spoke over Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. To whom is he talking here? This is our Christ. This is our Redeemer Christ that is being blessed to come out of the tribe of Judah. And if you get your maps and your charts, you can trace the lineage. The royal line would carry on through this tribe of Judah, and from this line would come a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was this Christ who would come and fulfil the promise in Genesis 3, who would give the ultimate substance to the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. This Christ came and completed the law, ushered in the gospel as we know it today, redeemed a great multitude of men and women, and his work goes on today. All 12 of Jacob's sons are participating in that great stage. What an incredible blessing to be a part of it. From the ashes of sin and the futility of their lives, God was raising up a nation from which would spring a redeemer for all mankind. All 12 of these sons, by this blessing and by the course of history, are participating in something of indescribable beauty. And it is to this great blessing that each one here today is called. See, if you... maybe you've been like Jacob. Maybe you haven't experienced of God years ago. It's written in your diary from 19 something or other. Years ago you've had a confrontation with the God of the universe, and like as he stood at the top of that stairway into heaven, you declared to him at some time in the past your faith and belief and trust in Christ. But then you've wandered far from those paths of righteousness. Have you taken the same road as this self-made man or woman, ignoring God's Spirit as he's presented the teachings of the Scripture to you week after week in church, day after day in your Bible readings? Have you ignored those things, but yet there was that event in your past life? Fear not. He waits for you to return to your first love. I urge you, rekindle your love for him at all costs. Get back on your knees. Confess your sin. And he will continue that work of making something of beauty, a treasure from you, one of his own. No sin is too great that he will not forgive. If you call afresh on his name and cry out for his mercy. Or maybe you're one yet who has not experienced that new birth at all, that you don't even yet know the grace of God in your life. Maybe you've coming here week after week is to fulfil some religious obligation, but your heart and your soul are truly destitute of the desire for the Saviour, for godliness, and to loving your God. Have you not ever felt the conviction of your sin before? It's being put before you today. Has not your sin caused you to melt before the God of the universe? Have you not felt that you want to do something, but you've just never stood up and done it? Have you never responded to him in real faith? It's called the new birth in the New Testament. Now is the time, my friend. There is no better time in your whole life than now to return and turn unto him. There is no better time in your life to repent, to cry out for his mercy, to plead for his grace to be shown in your life, and to be born again of the Spirit of God. If God can take the mountain of sin, pride, deceit, and willful disobedience of the family of Jacob, if he can take that cesspool of ashes called Jacob's family, if he can turn that into a people who are set apart to worship him, then he can do the very same thing in your life. Don't let your sin and your willfulness stand in the way of his grace. Jesus himself said in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Amen.